One of the greatest Christian devotional books is, without question, J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Has anybody here read that book? Knowing God by J.I. Packer. A number of you have read that book. It's a best-selling Christian book. It's been of tremendous benefit to thousands of Christians. I believe it's a book that should be on all of our reading lists if you haven't read it yet. And in this book, Knowing God, Packer reminds us of a crucially important thing, the importance of knowing God. At the same time, he warns us of the danger of knowing about God without actually knowing God. And so in the introductory chapter of the book, he says this: a little bit of knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. A little knowledge of God, more valuable than a great amount of information about him, or knowledge about him. Now, like us here at Rosedale Baptist, Packer was a Christian in the Reformed tradition. He's an Anglican, a Reformed Anglican. And he saw this as a danger that we in the Reformed tradition are particularly prone to. We are prone to loving theology, to loving knowledge about God more than perhaps we actually love God himself. And so Packer writes, he says, we find in ourselves a deep interest in theology. And we read books of theological exposition, apologetics. We dive into Christian history. We study the Christian creeds. We learn to find our way around in the scriptures. Others appreciate our interest in these things, and we find ourselves asked to give our opinion in public on this or on that Christian question, to lead study groups, to give papers, to write articles, generally to accept responsibility, informal if not formal, for acting as teachers and arbiters of orthodoxy in our own Christian circle. Our friends tell us how much they value our contribution, and that spurs us to further explore God's truth, so that we may be equal to the demands placed upon us. All very fine, yet interest in theology and knowledge about God, and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes, is not at all the same thing as knowing him. We may know as much about God as John Calvin knew. Indeed, if we study his works diligently, sooner or later we shall. Yet all the time, unlike Calvin, I may say, we may hardly know God at all. It's very important. It is indeed possible, friends, to know about God without actually knowing God. This morning we're going to be looking at a text dealing with this very subject, our Lord's definition of what it means to know God, and our Lord's prayer that we as his disciples might enter into that genuine knowledge of God, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. And so with that introduction, let's open our Bibles once again. You can turn with me to John chapter 17. This is one of the most majestic, one of the most profoundly important chapters in all the Bible, where our Lord Jesus prays to the Father. There are several of Jesus' prayers recorded in Scripture, but this is the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in the Bible, and it has for good reason been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So we're looking at a magnificent prayer for a number of weeks. This morning we're just going to be introducing it. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5. But as we start looking at this prayer, I'm going to read it this morning in its entirety. So John chapter 17, we'll read the whole chapter, and we'll focus our attention on verses 1 to 5. Again, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, friends, if you were to ask most Christians, if you were to ask the average Christian what the Lord's Prayer is, you would universally get the same answer. The vast majority of Christians would say the Lord's Prayer is the short prayer Jesus taught his disciples as recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think most of us know the Lord's Prayer. Maybe this would be a good opportunity for us to recite it together. If you have it committed to memory, why don't we recite together the Lord's Prayer, and let's recite it in Old King James English, if we can. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, most of us here this morning are familiar with that prayer. We have recited that prayer from childhood. But I would say that most of us here are probably less familiar with the prayer that we just read from John 17. A much longer prayer that Jesus offers up in the hearing of his disciples just a few short hours before he goes to the cross. The shorter prayer that we just recited together, what we often call the Lord's Prayer, that prayer was given by the Lord specifically to be a teaching tool for his disciples, answering their question to Jesus about how to pray. And Jesus answered by giving a very instructive model for prayer. But the prayer that we're considering this morning and over the next few weeks from John 17, perhaps this prayer in John 17 is even more worthy of being given the title, the Lord's Prayer. Well, perhaps a better title for the other prayer, the shorter prayer, might be the disciples' prayer. Jesus teaching the disciples to pray in that prayer and hear the Lord praying to the Father. And so this is truly the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And it gives us an amazing glimpse into the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, who is, even at this moment, interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And so this is a magnificent prayer of intercession. This is a prayer that even gives us a glimpse into the inner workings of the Trinity itself. Here we have the divine Son who is praying to the Father. We have one Trinitarian person speaking to another, even though they are one in essence, eternally co-equal. It's also a lengthy prayer. It is too long by far to cover in one single sermon, but yet it is a prayer that has a fairly simple structure. In the first part of the prayer, the part that we're covering this morning, Jesus directs the prayer primarily to himself. This is petitions of the Lord for himself in the first five verses. And then the second part of the prayer, it moves outwardly to the disciples. So part two, Jesus prays for the 11 disciples, the disciples minus Judas, who by this time has already defected. And then thirdly and finally, the prayer expands even further to cover all Christian believers. As the Lord Jesus looks to the future, and he is praying for you and for me and for all of God's people who would ever be part of his church. And so that is the basic structure of the prayer. Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, and then Jesus prays for all future believers who will be counted as members of God's flock. So we know from the book of Hebrews, this intercessory ministry of Christ, it continues to this very day. Consider these words from Hebrews chapter 7 about Christ's ongoing ministry as our high priest. The author to the Hebrews says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Amazing truth. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus was praying for us. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? The Lord Jesus, hours before he went to the cross, was praying for you, and he was praying for me. And he continues that priestly work of prayer on our behalf. And this marvelous prayer gives us a glimpse into the priestly ministry of Christ. What is it that he is praying on our behalf? What are the priorities of the Lord Jesus in prayer? And so while John 17, it is not really meant to be an instructional model for prayer, but there are indeed many principles in this prayer that we can learn from, that we can model in the way that we pray. It teaches us about the priorities that ought to inform our prayers. And of course, the most important priority in prayer, as in all of the Christian life, is the glory of God, which you'll notice is the main theme in the opening section of the text. And so as we begin to dig out the treasures contained in the prayer, we're going to focus our attention this morning on the first five verses, considering these verses under the following three headings. First of all, the glory of God. Secondly, the gifts of God. And thirdly and finally, the knowledge of God. And because I like alliteration, I couldn't think of another G, so I put it in the Greek. Gnosis, which just means knowledge, okay? So those are the three main points of the sermon, and that is a roadmap that we're going to be following this morning with God's help. Glory, gifts, and knowledge, or gnosis. And so let's begin with the first main petition of the prayer. Jesus, looking to the imminent suffering and death that lies before him at the cross of Calvary, and he considers the theme of glory, the glory that belongs to him and the glory that belongs to his Father. Look again with me at verse 1, and then go down the page a little bit to verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice here, first five verses, that this theme of glory actually bookends the whole section of text. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That's verse 1. And then down to verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Notice here, the Lord's prayer begins with another acknowledgement that his hour had come. We've come across this expression in previous chapters. The fact that his hour has come, that refers, of course, to his arrest and his crucifixion. The end is now imminent. Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross the next morning. And so as he offers this petition concerning glory, Jesus knows that the culmination of his earthly ministry has arrived. Events foreordained from all of eternity are about to unfold on the stage of human history. That's what Jesus means there in verse 4 when he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Glorified him on earth by accomplishing the work that was given to him. Now, to understand what Jesus means by this, the work that was given to him, we must always keep in mind Jesus is the divine Son, eternally preexistent with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And in the incarnation, which we celebrate every year at Christmas time, we remember the second Trinitarian person became a man, and he took on human flesh. But it would be a grave mistake to think that Jesus began to exist in the Virgin's womb. You see, unlike you and me, we are created in our mother's womb. We are knit together in our mother's womb, but Jesus had no beginning. Jesus was eternally God, and in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant with one another, an intra-Trinitarian covenant outlining the plan of redemption, this eternal Trinitarian covenant. It's often called the covenant of redemption, stipulating that God would elect a people for his own glory, and that the Father would send the Son to be the Savior of the world, dying on the cross in the place of the men and women given to him by the Father, thus securing their eternal salvation. And the Son, for his own part in this covenant, agreed to willingly enter into time and space to become a man, to live the perfect sinless life, to die as a sin substitute for all that were given by the Father. And in this covenant, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to take the atoning sacrifice of the Son and to apply it to all of God's people. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and he draws us irresistibly into relationship with the triune God. Thus, he grants us eternal life. So that is just a very short summary of what is meant here when Jesus speaks of the work that you gave me to do. He is speaking about this eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, outlining the plan of redemption. By the way, if you're interested in learning more about that eternal Trinitarian covenant, you can go onto our website. The archived sermons on our website, as I preached a whole sermon series a couple years ago on the biblical covenants, and near the beginning of that series, we covered this Trinitarian covenant called the covenant of redemption. So if you're interested in learning more, you can check that sermon out on our website. By going obediently and willingly to the cross, Jesus is fulfilling his role in the eternal covenant. He is, in his own words, accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do. And by doing this, Jesus states in verse 4 that he had glorified the Father on the earth. He had glorified him in his earthly ministry. Now, as Christians, we love that word glory. We sing it all the time. We say it all the time. We read it frequently in the Bible. We use the word glory a lot. And perhaps in the light of how many times the word glory appears in the opening section of the prayer, it might be good for us just to stop and consider what the word glory means. What does this mean? What does it mean to glorify God the Father? What does it mean for the Father to glorify the Son? Well, the Greek word for glory, as it's used in the New Testament, actually has its roots in the Old Testament. It's a Greek word, but it has its roots in the Old Testament Hebrew. And in the Old Testament, the word for glory is kavod. Most literally in Hebrew, it's a word that means weightiness. It means heaviness. It means gravity. And so when we're talking about the glory of God, we're really talking about the weightiness of God. We're talking about the gravity of God, the weightiness of his character, the grandeur of his sovereign majesty. And when we speak about God, and when we think about God, we should not do so lightly, we should not do so irreverently. Our thoughts about God, our words about God, our actions lived in the presence of God should be marked by an awareness of the weightiness of God, of the holiness of God. Our God is not a God to be trifled with. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the consuming fire. No man can look at him and live. When we approach God casually and carelessly, we adopt a cavalier attitude towards God, we actually betray our lack of awareness of his great glory and majesty. And so fundamentally, the concept of glory is really associated with the character of God. To glorify God is to show forth his holy character. It's to show forth his character. To speak of him in such a way that his majesty, his holiness, his weightiness is put on display. By the way, that is one reason why here at Rosedale, we really strive to keep our worship services and our corporate gatherings reverent. We want to maintain in our gatherings a reverence for the Lord. Not to be cavalier, not to be irreverent in his presence. We want to communicate something about the greatness of God. He is a great God. He is greatly to be praised. We want people to know something of his majesty. We want people to know his glory and his greatness and his holiness. Now, mercifully, because of Christ, we Christians, we can be confident in the presence of God. We approach him not as a distant God who is far away. We approach him as Abba, Father, our Father who art in heaven. We approach God confidently, but we dare not be cavalier and careless, because God is as holy today as he was in the time of Moses. This is the same God who warned the Israelites, stay back from the mountain lest you be consumed. And do you remember when Moses in the Old Testament said, Lord, please show me your glory? That the Lord answered that request in a very limited way. The Lord said, okay, Moses, I'll show you my glory. You see that hole over there in the rock? I want you to hide in that hole. Turn your face inward and I'm going to pass by you with my backward parts, whatever that means. And the glory of the Lord passed by Moses, and he got a little glimpse of glory, and that little glimpse, by the way, was enough to make Moses' face shine so brightly that he had to wear a veil when he came down from the mountain. Just a little glimmer of the glory of God. Later on in Israel's history, God gave his people a visible expression of his glory. Remember the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and the temple. And we're told that at the occasion of the dedication of Solomon's temple, God's Shekinah glory, his visible glory, filled that place so that even the priests and the Levites were overwhelmed. It was God's glory visibly seen in the temple. May I remind you, friends, in our mortal human bodies, it would be impossible for us to be confronted with the full-blown, unmediated glory of this God, because such an experience would kill us. If God revealed to us the fullness of his glory in our mortal bodies, we would all be struck dead instantly. Our mortal bodies are not able to survive such an experience. By the way, this is kind of an aside, but in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, one day we will see God, but it will not be in these mortal bodies. It will be in a glorified body. And I think that's one of the reasons why we receive a glorified body after the resurrection, because we're going to see God. And these mortal bodies would never be able to stand that display of glory. So God is going to give us a body that will be able to withstand it. That's an amazing thought to think, that one day we will see the Lord in all of his glory. And so when we read in the scripture of people glorifying God, Jesus glorifying God in his humanity, we're talking about an approach to God that demonstrates an awareness of who God is. We Christians, we can glorify God, but we do so in a very imperfect way. Even the best of our efforts fail to show forth perfectly the glory, the character, the majesty of our God. But Jesus glorified God the Father perfectly, so that when we look at Jesus, we see a perfect reflection of the Father's majesty. And think back for a moment to the prologue of John's Gospel, where the theme of glory was introduced. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Interestingly there, I pointed this out in that sermon, where it says that he dwelt among us. The word there, he tabernacled among us. It's imagery of the tabernacle where the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. It says, the Lord Jesus himself tabernacled among us and we have seen the glory of God. And a few verses later, John 1, it says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. You cannot see the invisible God with your own eyes, but you can look at Christ. And when you look at Christ, you see exactly what God is like. This is such an important truth to remember. The best way for us to see the glory of God is to look at Jesus. You want to see the glory of God as Moses did up on Mount Sinai? Look at the sun. Look at the sun. He is revealed to us in the pages of inspired Scripture. He is the perfect embodiment of the Father's glory. We see God's glory displayed in his sinless life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, his bodily ascension to the Father's right hand. And one day, the Bible says that he is coming again, and we will see his glory with our own eyes. If you're alive on the earth at that time, you'll see his glory. And if you're not, it says the dead in Christ will rise, and we will meet and greet him in the air, and we will see the glory of our risen, exalted King. The opening section of the prayer shows us it was Jesus' ultimate goal to bring glory to God the Father. He did this by completing the work that had been given to him from eternity past. So secondly, think with me for a moment. How was it that the crucifixion, how was it that the resurrection showed forth the glory of God the Father? There's a lot that we could say about how the ministry of Jesus showed forth God's glory. This morning, I just want to highlight a couple ways that Christ showed the Father's glory by going to the cross. We see the glory of God in Jesus going to the cross, first of all, in Christ's obedience. As we read in Philippians 2, that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Just think of it, Jesus did not have to go to the cross. He could have easily overcome the men who plotted to put him on the cross. He could have called a host of angels to protect him from the cross and to take him down from the cross. But instead, the scriptures say that the Lord Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he went there obediently and willingly, and he died there for sinners like us. So God was glorified through the willing obedience of Jesus, who went silently as a lamb before the shearers. Secondly, we see in and through the cross the justice and the holiness of God put on display. Because you know, friends, because God is perfectly holy, he is perfectly just, he cannot just overlook our sin. He cannot just pretend that our sin is not really there. Instead, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, that the soul that sins shall die. God's justice against our sin requires a penalty to be paid. And on the cross, Jesus Christ took that penalty in our place. As the creed that we just recited so beautifully puts it, it says he descended into hell, meaning that he suffered there on the cross, the hell that you and I deserve to pay, and thus reminds us of God's justice and holiness. And even so, the cross shows forth in such a wonderful way the mercy and the love of God towards sinners. Because we remember that it was the Father's plan from eternity to save a remnant of lost sinners from wrath and judgment. This is not an unwilling Father and a willing Son. It is a willing Father and a willing Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God did not have to send his Son to die for sinners like us. God, in his justice, he could have left us to our own devices. He could have left us to the just consequences of our own actions. He could have condemned all of us to an eternal hell, and he would have been perfectly justified to do so. But instead, he showed forth such mercy, giving us his Son, accepting the payment that Jesus made on our behalf. And finally, Jesus shows forth God's glory in his resurrection. The fact that God is at work, making all things new. He is reversing the curse that results in death. By raising the Lord Jesus back to life, God is glorified in triumphal victory over every enemy. He is victorious over sin. He is victorious over hell. He is victorious over the grave. He is victorious over the works of the devil. It's the theme of Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. Christ is our mighty champion. He came into this world to destroy the works of the devil and to undo the curse that came through the disobedience of Adam. And so having seen how Christ glorifies the Father in and through his death, his life, his resurrection, let us look at another aspect of God's glory in these verses. You'll notice here that there is a request on Jesus' part. There is a petition here that the Father would glorify the Son. So we've been talking about so far how the Son glorifies the Father, but there is a petition here that goes in the other direction, that the Father would glorify the Son. Stated first of all in verse 1, it's repeated a second time in verse 5. It says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So two times the Lord Jesus petitions the Father to glorify him. And that raises, or at least it ought to raise in our mind, an important question. How can the Son of God, who perfectly displays the Father's glory, how can he be any further glorified? How could Jesus Christ, who is already so glorious, be glorified anymore? It's a difficult question, but the answer is found in the incarnation itself. The glory that Jesus laid aside when he left heaven, he took on human flesh to walk on this earth. And I think the best explanation of this is found in Philippians 2, which is why our brother Bodie read it earlier on in the service today. Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." You see, in eternity past, Jesus perfectly shared the glory of the Father. But in fulfilling the terms of that covenant of redemption, we learn that Jesus voluntarily laid aside some of his glory in order to become a man. It wasn't a laying aside of divinity. It wasn't an emptying himself of divinity, but it was a laying aside of some glory, even as he remained fully God. In the Old Testament, people could not look directly at God and live to tell about it, but people could look at Christ. For that, the reason for that is because of what Philippians says. He emptied himself. He laid aside a measure of his glory. He took on the form of a servant. It was in some ways a concealment of glory. And now on the cusp of the cross, the Lord Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "Father, restore to me that former glory, that outward visible glory that I possessed with you from all eternity." Jesus knew that the Father would be glorified through the crucifixion. He knew that glory would come through the resurrection, but in this petition to be glorified by the Father, the Lord is looking beyond those events, and he's looking specifically at his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father. According to the same passage in Philippians 2, the Father answered Jesus' prayer. The Father answered this request on behalf of the Son. It says in Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Jesus today remains the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. But in the ascension, he has been glorified and exalted to the highest place of authority. And he now, as the risen, ascended Christ, possesses the same glory that he had from all eternity. And in this too, in the exaltation of the Son, the Father is glorified. There is mutual glorification within the Trinity. The Son who glorifies the Father, and the Father who glorifies the Son. This is quite remarkable. This is actually a little glimpse, a little peek behind the curtain into the inner mystery and majesty of the Trinity itself. And so we spent quite a bit of time this morning looking at the first point of the sermon, the glory that dominates the main petition. But we now move forward to the second main theme in the opening section, point number 2, the theme of gifts. And we find this in verse 2, so have another look with me. Verse 2, it says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Now, as we consider the manner of gifts and giving in verse 2, recognize, if you can, the flow of Jesus' logic. There is a logical flow to the words of Jesus. He begins in verse 1 with the petition that the Father will glorify the Son. Now, verse 2, he is giving us here the reason behind the petition. And we know that because of the little word "since" or "because." Okay, the reason why it was right for the Father to glorify the Son, the reason that it is right for Jesus to pray in this way is because of the gifts that are now explained to us in verse 2. Number one, the authority that the Father gives to the Son. Number two, the eternal life that Jesus gives to God's people. And thirdly, the people that the Father has given to the Son. Notice here that the same verb, the verb to give, is used three times in one verse. There's three gifts. There's three acts of giving here. And so let's briefly consider the three gifts underlying and justifying Jesus' main petition that he would receive glory from the Father. And so the first reason why it is good and proper for the Son to receive glory is because he has been given authority by the Father. Now on this point, we must be very careful about the way we speak about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Because within the Trinity, there is both full equality and also submission. When it comes to the essential nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is perfect equality. And we affirm this regularly in the creeds that we recite together. In particular, think of the words contained in the Nicene Creed, which we regularly recite here. It says that the Son is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. That is very important doctrine. When it comes to God's being and God's essence, there is equality within the Trinity. And John himself taught us that truth back in the prologue, back in chapter 1. Do you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's equality and distinction. And so when we read here of the Father giving authority to the Son, we must understand this is a description not of the essence of God, not of the being of God, but of function. Within the Trinity, the three divine persons are co-equal, co-eternal. But yet the three Trinitarian persons fulfill differing functions within God's plan of salvation. And I'll give you an example of this. You already know this. That the Father sent the Son. The Son didn't send the Father sent the Son. And the Son died on the cross and suffered on the cross. The Father didn't suffer and die on the cross. It would actually be a grave theological error to say that the Father suffered and died on the cross. There are distinctions, you see. There are distinctions of role and function within the Trinity without any division of divine essence. And so when Jesus speaks of the authority given him by the Father, he is speaking at the level of function, not at the level of essence or being. There is no hint here in the text of inequality between the Father and the Son, but there is a distinction between the persons. The Son is worthy of glory, the text tells us, because he has been given authority by the Father. Secondly, notice the purpose of the delegated authority. It is, the text tells us, authority over all flesh to give eternal life. You know, sometimes we may be tempted to think, I think even Christians are tempted to think this way, that Jesus' authority is limited to the church. There are some people that say, yeah, Jesus is Lord over the church, but he's not Lord over everything else. One day he'll be Lord over everything else, but right now his authority is limited to the church. Well, may I say that here it says he has authority over all flesh. He has a universal authority, not only merely over Christian people, but over non-Christian people. He has authority over people from all ethnic backgrounds, all cultural backgrounds, all socioeconomic backgrounds. He has authority over the Jew and the Gentile. He has authority over the Christian and the non-Christian. His authority is not limited to the four walls of a Christian church. Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This authority, according to verse 2, is a life-giving authority. Jesus, you see, has the absolute right to grant eternal life and to raise the spiritually dead to life. Thirdly, you'll notice here in the verse, the authority to give eternal life is applied only to a particular group of people. Namely, as the verse says, it is applied to those who have been given to the Son by the Father. And so while Jesus has been given universal authority over all flesh, his authority to give eternal life is particularly focused, or to use another word, we may say that it is limited to the ones that have been given to him by the Father. To say that in another way, what we have here in verse 2 of our Lord's Prayer is a very clear articulation of a doctrine that many people refuse to accept and believe. It is the doctrine that we commonly call limited atonement or particular redemption. This is the teaching that God chose a people from before the foundation of the world, that he gave this chosen people to his Son, and that the Son atoned particularly for that people on the cross of Calvary. You see, contrary to popular belief, the Bible does not teach that Jesus died for all people indiscriminately on the cross, but that he died for those who were given him by the Father. Or if we want to say that in another way, that he died for the elect, and then he made a full and final atonement for their sin. Now, I don't need to tell you this. This is a very, very unpopular doctrine in the modern church. It used to be at the time of the Reformation, that doctrine was not controversial. It was widely accepted. Today it is not. It is a very unpopular doctrine in the modern evangelical church. Yet it is a doctrine clearly taught in the Bible. And by the way, we have already encountered this doctrine two times in the Gospel of John. And so think back with me for a moment. Jesus' words, John 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It's the exact same language that reappears here in this prayer. Jesus is speaking of men and women sovereignly given him by the Father. In other words, the elect, those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And that doctrine appears another time in John chapter 10. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for who? For who? For the sheep. He does not say there that he dies indiscriminately for everyone who has ever lived. He says that he dies particularly for the sheep who belong to the flock of God. You say, well, who are the sheep? How do we know who they are? Well, Jesus tells us, he says, the sheep are the ones who know the shepherd's voice. He says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. That's how we know. The elect hear the voice of Christ and they follow him. They become members of his flock. And it is for those sheep that Jesus died, and it is they and they alone who receive eternal life from the Son. You're going to notice, even as we go through this prayer, further on in the prayer, Jesus says something that might surprise you. He says, I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for the ones that were given to me. He atoned for them, and he intercedes for them. That means his priestly work is consistent. He prays for the ones that he atoned for. Now, this morning, I'm not going to defend that doctrine beyond pointing out the fact to you that it is found in the Word of God. Explicitly taught here in John 17, it's in John 6, it's in John 10. And if God's Word teaches it, my friend, that alone ought to be reason enough for you and me to believe it. But it is a difficult doctrine. And if you are struggling with this doctrine, as I one time struggled with this doctrine, and you want to learn more about it, again, you can check out our sermon archives on the church website. I preached a series a few years ago on the doctrines of grace. And there is a whole sermon in that series that's devoted to this doctrine that we call limited atonement. Well, as we've been following the flow of thought through the opening verses of the prayer, we have observed the main petition is that the Father would glorify the Son. Verse 2, the reason why that petition is appropriate is because of the authority God gave to the Son in order to give eternal life to the elect. And so we've covered now the first two points of the sermon, the glory and the gifts. Thirdly and finally, let's move on quickly to the theme of knowledge. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 2, we learn about the authority Jesus has to give eternal life. Verse 3, you say, well, what is eternal life? Well, verse 3, Jesus defines it for us. You wonder what eternal life is? Here is a definition of eternal life from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, friends, I think it is probably true that most people, when they hear the word eternal life, most people probably think eternal life means that I go to heaven when I die. And that is true. Praise be to God that if we know Christ, that Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We live forever with him. And so that's where our minds automatically go. We think about going to heaven after you die. But here in verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life in a way that perhaps we're not expecting. Jesus does not define eternal life here in terms of how long we live after we die, but rather in terms of who we're living for. This is a qualitative definition of eternal life rather than a quantitative definition. He is not counting eternal life in years and decades and centuries. He is defining eternal life as the true knowledge of Father God. You know, friends, the world is filled with people who want to live forever. You will find no shortage of people that want to live forever. I think even Walt Disney froze his body cryogenically in the hopes that someday he could be resurrected from the dead. People have this hope of living forever, but the problem is that their vision of eternal life does not include a relationship with the God who created them. You ask people, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And they will say, of course I want to go to heaven when I die. But I wonder how many people who want to go to heaven when they die desire to be there because of Christ, because of this amazing prospect of meeting the risen, exalted Savior who died for us. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of heaven. And the main reason, he is the main reason why we should desire to go to heaven at all. May I say to you, friend, that if you do not care about Jesus Christ now, if you have no concern for Jesus Christ, if you do not treasure the Lord Jesus, if you do not pursue him with your whole heart now, there is absolutely no reason to think that you are going to suddenly change your mind and your heart when you get to heaven. If you do not enjoy a relationship with Christ now, you have no reason to think that you will enjoy going to heaven. There is a sense, actually, that God gives us what we want. People go to hell because they have not chosen Christ. They've rejected him. And so God gives them what they have chosen. If you don't enjoy a relationship with Christ now, there is no reason to think that you will ever enjoy heaven. Because people who don't love Christ won't be in heaven. And I can say that with absolute confidence this morning. You say, how can you be so confident? The reason is because of what Jesus says here in verse 3. What is eternal life? Is it just life after death? Is that all that it is? Verse 3, eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. That is eternal life. And here's some good news for you, friends. Maybe you have never thought of it this way, but you don't need to wait until you die to have it. You know that? You do not need to wait until you die to have eternal life. You can have it right now if you will turn to Christ, if you will receive his gift of salvation by grace alone and through faith. In fact, friends, according to Jesus' teaching, if you are a Christian believer, you have already entered into the most important aspect of eternal life, which is the knowledge of God. Earlier on in the sermon, I mentioned J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. In Packer's observation, there is a vast difference between knowing about God and actually knowing him. As Christians, it is possible for us to fill our head with all kinds of knowledge about the Bible. We can know theology. We can know all kinds of important truths. And yet we can miss out completely on what it means to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. I remember when I was a student in Campus Crusade, going to a conference, and one of the speakers at the conference said, you know, the longest distance in all of the universe is 12 inches. He said, what do you mean by that? He said, it's the distance between your head and your heart. The longest distance in all of the universe is the 12 inches between your head and your heart. Do you know you can have all the right information in your head? You can have perfect, pristine doctrine. You can have all the catechism questions and answers. You can have the creeds. You can have the confessions committed to memory. You can have apologetics books memorized. You can have every answer to every question a skeptic and a non-believer could ask you. You can have all of that floating around in your brain and still not have a heart that is born again by the Spirit of God. You know, before I was a pastor, I did a graduate degree at McGill University. And in my graduate studies, I focused in on one of the great Puritan theologians named John Owen. And for a couple years, my life was immersed in the writings of John Owen. I read all of the major biographies about him, the old ones and the new ones. I read a good number of the theological treatises that John Owen wrote. I read books and articles and journals and scholarly works that people had written about John Owen's theology. That was a while ago. That was about 15 or 20 years ago now. And at the time, I felt I knew a lot about John Owen. And I did know quite a bit about him. Do you know something, friends? I've never met John Owen. I've never met him. I don't know the man. I know a few things about him, but I don't know him. Sadly, that is the way that it can be when it comes to Christ. Knowing all kinds of things about him without actually knowing him. And one day the Bible says that Jesus will say to some of the people who claim to have been his followers and who likely had a lot of knowledge in their head, and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." May I say, my friends, a head full of theology and information about the Christian faith is more than useless if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not have a personal relationship with him. J.I. Packer, after making that vital distinction, knowing God, knowing about God, he gives a number of evidences that will help to confirm whether or not you know him. And I'll quickly pass on these points to you with credit to Dr. Packer. He says, first of all, those who know God have great energy for God. Citing Daniel 11, verse 32, it says, "The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So one way to discern the nature of your relationship with God, take stock of your zeal for the things of Christ and his kingdom. Are you a man of action? Are you a woman of action? Are you a person who walks the walk and doesn't just talk the talk? Number two, Packer says, people that know their God have great thoughts about God. You and I think about the things that are most important to us. May I say that if the Lord Jesus is important to you, you will be thinking about him. You will be thinking about his kingdom. May I add that such thoughts are often fueled by a love of God's word, a regular habit of reading the word, meditating on the word, and perhaps equally important or more important, communing with God in prayer. Packer says, people who know their God are before anything else people who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory comes to expression is in their prayers. And finally, Packer says, those who know God have great contentment in God. There's no peace, he says, like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them, and that this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and forever. And so those are some helpful diagnostics from a very faithful and godly pastor who's already gone on to his heavenly reward. And so as an application to the sermon this morning, I want to encourage all of us, let us examine ourselves. And let us ask ourselves the question, do we truly know the Lord? Do we truly know him? Or do we just know about him? Consider your zeal and your boldness for the Lord. Consider the thoughts that are continually passing through your mind as days go by. Consider the quality of your prayer life. Consider your sense of peace and contentment in life. And if we find ourselves lacking in the true knowledge of God, Packer gives us some advice. He says, first, we must recognize how much we lack the knowledge of God. This is something that we need to grow in. We lack the knowledge of God. We must learn to measure ourselves, not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts, not by our responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray, by what goes on in our hearts. Many of us, he says, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us. Secondly, we must seek the Savior. When he was on the earth, he invited ordinary people to company with him. Thus, they came to know him, and in knowing him, came to know the Father. There is nothing more important in life than knowing God. I hope the most important thing you take away from the sermon today is not the definition of limited atonement, but the idea that you must know God. There is nothing more important. There are people that don't believe in limited atonement, know God better than some people that do believe in it. And so that's what I want you to take with you today, the vital importance of knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That is the essence of eternal life. And my prayer this morning is that all of us will be growing daily in the true knowledge of the Savior and will be motivated to pursue him as our greatest treasure and our greatest delight. And so that's the first five verses, and we barely even scratch the surface of this remarkable prayer. Lord willing, we're going to continue forward next week as the Lord turns from the opening petition concerning his own glory to petitions concerning his disciples and his followers. And so I hope to see you again next Lord's Day as we continue to study together the Lord's Prayer.